Now, I have a really tough sermon today. I told Lori I'm actually nervous about speaking it. And if you really don't want to hear it, this is the time to leave. I would not be offended. I myself don't want to hear it. That sermon is from the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. And the reason I'm saying that is when we usually hear about God's will, and when you hear about it in God's, in like sermons and all, I think that's even a famous proverb that people will quote, that basically says that God has great will for your life, an awesome will for your life, He has planned your future. All of that is true. But I'm going to also tell you today, God's will is difficult. Matter of fact, God's will is harsh. If you didn't hear me, I'll say it again. God's will is hard, difficult, harsh. Okay? The first person that listed in the Hall of Faith, which is Hebrews chapter 11, which is called Hall of Faith, because it's a list of over 40 men and women that are listed as people of faith. And the number one person is Abel. Now, if you don't know the story of Abel, you just need to read the first four chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, the first book, first pages, and you know he gets killed by his own brother. All because the offering that he gave, God liked it more than the offering his brother gave. God's will is always tough. Matter of fact, we read a passage from Job, and as I put that up, I thought of people going to say, why did Andrew choose that passage from Job? It basically seems to say, hey, what's the difference between animals and plants that die out there and are gone and you and me? One day, Andrew will die, and you would toss him up into the ground. Lori just cringed because that's not what it usually do. You said goodbye and say to me, my personal desire is you toss me to the sharks so they get a good meal and I'll be gone. But that's not what happens, right? Anyway, Job wants to know, what's the difference between a human and an animal out there? It all seemed the same. Now, he finishes by saying, the big difference is you do not remember my sins. You cover me and you wake me up. You resurrect me. That's the hope that we have. But many times when you go through life, you think, this is God's will for me? It just doesn't seem right. Now, what is interesting is Psalmist himself would say, it seems like the wicked, he has a really good will for them. They prosper. They are rich. They don't seem to have any trouble. They have everything that they want. But yet, you look at the Christians and you think, this is tough. Last month, we celebrated in Indian circle the death of Dr. Graham Staines and his two sons 20 years ago. A person that was working among lepers in Orissa, India, he and his wife, she was doctor, physician, and he was something like that, helping among the leprosy people. And their three kids were in school, and they had gone up there for Christmas time. The father and the mother, the father and the two sons, 11-year-old Timothy and 9-year-old Paul, I think, I forget his name. But anyway, dad, two sons, 11 and 9, go out to minister during Christmas time, and they stayed outside of a camp hoping to get up early in the morning and rush home to mom and sister for Christmas celebrations. But they were awakened by wicked men who set them on fire and watched them die. Yeah? And they went to Orissa because God called them to serve. God's will sometimes is harsh, painful. We're going to look at a story of a person who is one of the greatest people on the world, And we will see that why a little bit later. But yet God had a really tough will for him. Now, if you read that story of all of the men and women that suffered, my favorite character, not many people like him, but I really like him, is Samson. Yeah? He's awesome and awesomely bad. But his death, I mean, at the end, he dies with the eyes being plucked out and chained to a wall, and there he dies and brings some glory to God. Yeah, God's will is not easy at all. Matter of fact, the whole Gospel of Mark, if you remember, I divided into three sections. Each one ends with the death of someone. John dies, Jesus says he will die, and then Jesus dies. Matter of fact, the gospel itself finishes by saying, and they were afraid. Not the funnest gospel to read. Now, we've been going through and seeing the strength of God, the works of God, the power of God, but yet it's clouded by these concepts, death, right? Which is where God had called the two people that we would see, John today and then Jesus a little bit later. Matter of fact, Jesus himself said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and offer my life as a ransom, right? Give my life up for the people's sake. God's will is not that easy. The theme actually is, the time is up, God's rule is here, so change your ways and trust God for your salvation, because life is short, right? And there's not much chance after you depart from this world to rethink about your life. This is it. Today's theme is God's will, and I have given the title for the sermon, This Is What I Signed Up For. Yeah, I think many Christians have asked this all through their lifetime, where they thought, okay, following Christ is awesome. My sins are forgiven. Now I am in God's will. Everything is going to go along well. But then you realize God's will is tough. Yeah, and many of us are at this moment going through some tough issues. And so that's why I said, if you don't want to hear this sermon, please leave. This is not a comforting sermon. Yeah, Sister Lily has to leave the country, I think, right, this week. By Wednesday, she has to leave. She doesn't know what's going to happen to her. Yeah, and she trusts God, and that it's going to be a comfort in the fact that you can trust God. But it's just not the easiest will that you have. We have a brother here who has somewhere else he needs to go for a month. Yeah, and that's not tough. Those are tough decisions to make in life. There are people who probably are worried about your job. Asang and Nim, on the one hand, they are thrilled. He's going to graduate. On the other hand, they are troubled. What's next? Every graduate goes through that. Every teacher rejoices. Now we finally got them out of our sight. Well, that's not what it is. Yeah, we are happy they graduate, but we grieve with them because they don't know what's ahead. What is God's plan for our life? I wish I can stand here and say to you, it is good and always wonderful, and you would be happy ever after, like the Hollywood movies end. That is not how God's will always is. Now, I do want to say something. His will may be tough, but I'm not talking about his love today. But his love is constant. It is always faithful, even when we go through the toughest time. If you remember the story of Job, from which we read the passage earlier on, that's one thing Job knew, that God is faithful. Even if his whole body was going to rot and he's going to die and his family is gone, his wealth is gone, he wasn't going to betray God, because God's love is always constant. Not God's will. God's will sometimes is pleasant. I wish it is wonderful for all of you. But then sometimes it is harsh. So we come to today's story. And I've divided the story into three parts. First part is the first couple of verses dealing with what Herod, at this time his name is Herod Antipas, king what he thinks. So let me read the passage with you. Jesus was becoming well known. King Herod, and we will learn along with him, his name is Antipas, heard that and said, John the Baptizer is raised from the dead. So miraculous powers are manifested in Jesus. And others said, no, it's not John the Baptist raised from the dead, but it is Elijah. And others said, no, a prophet as one of the ancient prophets. But Herod was convinced John, whom I decapitated, is risen from the dead. Now, we are not told at this moment that John had already been decapitated by Herod. We'll see that yet to come. It's the third story, right? But right now, you can see what Herod is thinking. I should have never decapitated John. Because I did that to him, now he is here in twice as much power, right? And you ask, why is he thinking this? Well, there are reasons for it. There was a story in the Old Testament which became part of the Jewish people's life. Now, Herod is half Jew, so he knows the Jewish stories. And this is the story from 2 Kings. As they were walking, the two people are Elijah and Elisha. Both are prophets. As they were walking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horses of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of Elijah's garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and stuck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? As he asked, when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Basic story is, Elijah, with a J, is the big boss, big prophet, right? And he has a student named Elisha. And Elisha must have thought that they would be together for a very long time. Elijah did great miracles, like raise a dead person from his death and did several other miracles. So made rain out of one small handful of cloud. And so Elijah is following him, and he is thinking that when Elijah is done, I, Elisha, would be as famous as him. But halfway through their journey, interesting, bizarre story happens, that chariots of fire and chariots of angels come, and in a whirlwind, Elijah is taken up. And he cries out to him, my father, and his cloth comes off, or he tosses it, and he gets a hold of it, and he has supreme power because of it. He can put the cloth over the Red Sea, and it would depart to the right and to the left. Not Red Sea, sorry, Jordan, right? Depart right to the left. So you can see how, based upon this story, and we have several illustrations of this story, where people thought that just as when Elijah left, Elisha became twice as powerful. There are some interesting stories about Elisha you should go and read. Some I would not read to my children. That's a clue, right? And based upon that story, he calls him bald-headed. The children call him bald-headed, and he makes wolves come and eat them. Since you're all curious what that story is about. Yeah? So he, based upon this story, the Israelites believed that when one prophet leaves and he passes on the power to another person. Matter of fact, you can see it even in the time of Jesus. When Jesus came to the region of Philippi, he asked his disciple, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptizer. And others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So based upon the story of Elijah and Elisha, they knew when one prophet left, he passed on the powers to another prophet. So now you can see why Antipas, as soon as he finds out that Jesus is doing a lot of miracle, he makes a strange logical conclusion in our minds, but perfectly logical in his mind. I killed John. John passed on the power to Jesus, and that's why Jesus is doing the miracle. Right? So you can see how he is thinking in his mind. That brings us to the second story. But to understand the second story, I had to give you a little nice, hopefully colorful diagram. Okay? Now, this is a very short version, right? Herod the Great was the king at the time of Jesus' birth. Now, when you go through Christmas time, you hear about that Herod. He's the one that ordered the death of all the children in Bethlehem. Pretty cruel king. Matter of fact, he killed his own three sons. So he's just not the happy guy to have around the house. Matter of fact, Caesar made even a joke. He said, "It's safer to be a os pig in Herod's house than oias, a son." Right? That's what Caesar is saying about Herod. And that's the first Herod. Now, he had 10 wives and 10 sons. I won't go through all of them, but I want you to see 4 sons. Okay? The reason I want to see them is his son Aristobulus had a son Agrippa, which is mentioned in Acts chapter 12, and his sister Herodias, who we're going to read about in a moment, right? Now, this Herodias was married to another brother of Aristobulus, or her uncle, Philip, right? Except Mr. Philip loved war and loved hunting. So he was gone all the time. In one of those times when he was gone, Mr. Antipas, another uncle, visited his brother Philip and his niece, who is now sister-in-law. Yeah? So they get married. Okay? So now their tree doesn't branch out that much, right? So Herod's son, granddaughter, marries one uncle, and then when that husband is gone, she marries another uncle, Antipas. Right? That's where the problem begins. Now, I have 2 other people at the bottom, because when you get to like chapter 26 of Acts, there's another Agrippa, and that's the great son of Agrippa, which is great grandson, I think, of Herod, right? My calculations are not always accurate, right? But keep this in mind. This lady is going to cause the trouble, Herodias. So the story says, this Herod had sent soldiers and captured John, this is Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, baptizer, and had chained him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of Philip, his brother, whom Antipas had married. Okay, I mean, as if there isn't enough women in that time and season, right? You marry your niece, who is your sister-in-law, and then you steal it, right? So because John had said to Herod, it is unlawful for you to take your brother's wife, right? Now, there's a reason why he is saying it's unlawful, not like how we think. I mean, in our culture and time, we don't really marry nieces, right? But that's not what John is talking about. There was something called a Levirate marriage. A Levirate marriage was a Jewish custom, and this is basically what the law says. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son that she bears will carry the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted from Israel. Okay, that's a Levirate marriage. Now, we know this Levirate marriage is in function because of stories like Ruth. If you remember the Ruth story, she had married Israelite, and they were living in a place, and then they come home, and he had died, and they're looking for a family, a relative to marry, and that's a more connected person, but he refuses to marry, so Boaz ends up marrying. You know the story again from the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah had given his first son to Tamar, and he does evil, and so God takes his life. So he gives the second son to Tamar. He does evil, and God takes his life. And so he was supposed to give the third son Levirate marriage, right? But look at the condition, though. It is if your brother and you are living together, and the brother dies. Philip isn't dead, right? So Antipas cannot steal Philip's wife. Second is, without a son, says the Hebrew text. Without a child, says the Greek text. Without a son or a daughter. And they followed the Greek translation at this time and said, without a child. Well, we know Philip and Herodias had a daughter. We will see her in the next scene. She's going to dance in front of Herod, her uncle plus stepfather, right? And so this is what that John is referring to. You are breaking, it's unlawful for you to take your brother's wife because your brother is living and he has a child. There's no reason for you to take her in according to the Levirate marriage, right? But yet he does. Herodias, however, held a grudge and wanted to kill John, but she was unable because Herod feared John, thinking he was a righteous and holy man, and so Herod protected him. Whatever John said perplexed him, but he liked hearing it. Okay, really bizarre situation, right? Here is a king who's kind of immoral. He just stole his brother's wife, but at the same time, kind of fearful of God. He thought John was special. He wanted to protect John. He liked hearing John, even though he didn't understand anything that John said. And even though John said to him, you are doing something unlawful, you are sinning, or whatever John said, he still liked him. Because he liked him, Herodias, who had a vengeance, could not do anything against Herod. Now, we already saw, against John. We already saw in the story one that Herod thought Jesus was whom he had beheaded, John, right? Because he had such a respect or mystical understanding of who Jesus was and who John was. And when we come to the second story, we see that even Herodias, although she had grudge against him, because she basically what John said was, Herod, you are wrong. Herodias, you are wrong. You shouldn't be married to this guy, Antipas, right? You were already married to Philip. You should have stayed in that marriage. And so you can see how the dynamics work and what's happening. Now, take a guess. What do you think Herodias is going to do? Dun, 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 exactly. She is planning how to get rid of this guy, right? So an opportune time comes, which is story number three. A suitable time came. Interesting how Mark himself starts the story like that, right? Because she's searching for an opportune time. And a perfect time came for Herodias' vengeance. Herod gave a feast on his birthday to his magistrates. As I translated, I said on his birthday, singular, but in the Greek text, it's birthdays. The reason is his party was a pretty long party, Yeah, historians tell us it lasted 7 days. Yeah, with plenty of food, plenty of drink, and they had a bad habit back then. They would eat a lot, go outside, throw up, come back and eat more. Yeah, and that's what was happening according to Josephus at this time. And he had invited on his birthday his magistrates, his commander of 100 soldiers. You know the word centurion, right? Centurions were over 100. And then there was another word, kilarians, which were the 1,000 soldier ones, because kilarians had 10 centurions under them, which made them over 1,000 soldiers. So he invites his magistrates, his commanders of 1,000 soldiers, and the chiefs in all of Galilee, because he is ruling in Galilee, right? When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, it pleased Herod and those dining with him. So the king said to the little girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give you." Now, I put a Greek word there, korasion. If you remember my sermon from like 2 times ago, we talked about a little girl that was 12 years old that was dead, and Jesus raised her from the dead, right? At that time, I called her a korasion. A korasion was a little girl around age 12, right? 12 to 14, pre-puberty girl. Okay, that's how the Greeks thought of her. So this tells you, this is not a young adult like the Hollywood makes them to be. This is a little girl that comes and dances. And this guy, Herod Antipas, has been drinking plenty, having parties so much, he somehow really liked her dance and says to her, "Ask me whatever you want." Now, you can imagine he's just thinking she's going to say, "I would like to have an iPhone, please. iPhone X." Yeah, something that he can buy. Matter of fact, the next verse, it says he promised her again, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you even half my kingdom." I really like it that he said, only up to half. I want at least some, right? He's willing to give Jerusalem to her. He's willing to give Nazareth to her. He's going to keep Galilee for himself. Right? He's saying, now what's so ironic about it? Technically, Antipas cannot give his kingdom away. It belonged to Rome. Okay? So this is kind of a fake promise, right? But yet he is saying he's so intoxicated, if nothing else, intoxicated by her dance, he says, "Ask me whatever you want." There's a small addition in some of the old Bibles that says he repeatedly asked her, "Ask me, ask me, ask me." Yeah? So the little girl went out to her mother and said, by the way, I mentioned about coming in, going out in this passage, because it seems like Herodias wasn't at the party. She was somewhere outside. The men of the town are having the party, and the little girl comes and goes. So she goes out to the mother and says, "What shall I ask? A Mercedes?" Yeah? Well, mom had a really nice plan. She says, "The head of John the Baptizer." Right? Remember? She's been holding grudge. She's been looking for an opportune time. And here comes the opportune time where Antipas says, "Ask me whatever you want, I will give you." And so she says to the daughter, "Go and ask for John's head." So the little girl comes, immediately coming back to the king in a hurry. She asks, "I wish you to give me at once on a platter the head of John the Baptizer." Now, I underlined 3 words there: immediately, in a hurry, and at once, at the spot, is how it says in Greek. Now, I have a feeling those are not the little girl's words. That is mom's words, right? Saying, "Now hurry there, run over to him before he changes mind and say, I want it on this spot, his head on a platter." Now repeat it after me, little girl, before you go. All right? In a hurry, you say, "On the spot, the head of John the Baptizer." on a platter. Right? So she runs and says to the king, I want John's head on a platter. Immediately. Right? And there's this really sad verse. While grieving greatly, he obliges. The king did not wish to deny her request because of A, his oaths, right? Because when the kings made an oath, they had to keep the oath. And for some reason, it says plural, oaths, probably because he said in multiple times, whatever you ask, I will give you. And second, because of the crowd dining with him. Right? Now, those of you that know something about honor, shame, saving face, and all of that, in a culture like Israel, when you made a promise in front of a whole bunch of people, you have to keep it. They're all your witnesses. They're all watching to say, are you going to keep the promise? So even though Herod, remember we saw in scene 2, he tried to protect John all the time, even though Herodias tried many times to kill him, and Herod would keep protecting her, protecting John, because he liked hearing what John said. He thought John was a holy man. He thought John was a righteous man. He thought John was there wrongly. And he protected him, liked hearing him, even though it didn't change his life, but safeguarded John from Herodias and her anger. But not anymore, because of the oath that he had made, a foolish oath that he had made, and because of his honor was at stake. So the king immediately sent an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. The executioner went and beheaded John in the prison. He brought John's head on a platter and gave it to the little girl. Again, the writer keep reminding us, this is a little girl, this is a little girl. And the little girl gave it to her mother. If you were a little girl or a little boy, would you like a head on a platter? I think she had trauma the rest of her life. Yeah? But yet, she asked, and the king delivered. John's disciples heard this. They came and carried his corpse and buried it in a tomb. Okay? Such a sad story. Now, why is this story really important? Our theme is God's will, right? What do you think John thought about his will, God's will in his life? You know John, right? Now, I keep calling him baptizer. Not that I have anything against Baptist, which is how many translations would say John the Baptist. But it is about his function, not his denomination that the Bible talks about. Baptist is a baptizer. It's a transliteration of the Greek word to wash. Yeah? He was John the Washer. But then I thought if I put John the Washer, you would think that's General Electric Motor or something like that. So I didn't put John the Washer. Right? He's the one that came and washed people on the River Jordan. And when Jesus came, and you can see it in the next scene, he says, I don't need to wash you. I need you to wash me. And Jesus says to him, no, let's do what is righteous to do. I want to be washed by you. Yeah, bathed by you. Right? John came 6 months before the Lord Jesus on this planet Earth. Right? And he knew from birth he had a goal. He was the forerunner to proclaim the Lord Jesus. Matter of fact, he is the friend of the bridegroom who goes and prepares all the wedding festivals for the bridegroom to come. And he knew he was not worthy even to untie the shoelaces of Jesus. But yet, look what the Lord Jesus says. No one born of a woman is greater than John the Baptizer. That means all of us. Yeah? the greatest person on this planet Earth, according to the Lord Jesus, is John. Right? That includes even the Lord Jesus. Because when you say no one born of a woman and Jesus is born of a woman, yeah? So the Lord Jesus himself acknowledges him as the greatest person on the planet Earth. Born of a woman. Now, if you were not born of a woman, you're exempt from that. Yeah? Anyone born of the woman. So you can imagine what John would have thought. Now, John, I don't think, was disillusioned. He knew from day one, he had a pretty rough life to go. He was in the desert. He was eating locusts. He was eating honey. Had long hair and really didn't have a glamorous life. Elsewhere, Jesus says, what did you go to see in the wilderness? A man robed in fine linen and eating feast? You went to see John. Yeah. So he knew all along, but yet there is a scene where he says to Jesus, are you the one to come or should we look for someone else? Because in the back of his mind, he knew he was the forerunner to the Messiah who is coming, Messiah who would change the world, Messiah who would march into the Jerusalem and take over Rome, defeat Rome, and sit on the throne of David. And John was his forerunner. He was the one who was preparing the way. But not only is he in prison, now he is headless. Yeah? That's not what John would have thought his life would have been. He would have said, wait a minute, I thought, and he did say that, are you the one to come? Or should we expect someone else? He's asking, did I mistell the story? Did I miss the point? Are you not the one to come? Yeah? He probably wondered himself, as he is in prison, the story doesn't match. You remember the man named Joseph? He had a dream, two dreams back to back. In the first dream, he is a grain, and all the grains around him, bundles of grain, are bowing down to worship him. Now, that little boy did not know how to keep his mouth shut. Because the next morning, he called all his brothers and said, I had a dream, and you are all worshiping me. Yeah, that's not a good thing to tell an older brother, right? A couple of days later, weeks later, I don't know, he has a second dream. Now, he's a star. All the stars are bowing down to him, plus the sun and the moon. So he wakes up and says, oh, I have an addition to my dream. Not only all of you going to worship me, so is mom and dad. Right? And you know the rest of the story, where he's not only sold to slavery by his own brother, he ends up in prison because of a false accusation, and you can imagine him saying, what happened to my dream? Wasn't I supposed to be somebody famous and others, including mom and dad and my brother, supposed to worship me? And here I am in prison? Somehow this doesn't match. The same way John the Baptizer would be thinking, this doesn't match. Matter of fact, it really doesn't match at all. This is where I want to come back to the application section of our passage. John was Jesus' forerunner. He would have thought God had a plan for him to usher in God's kingdom and to enter it along with the bridegroom. Even though John never said it, you know, other guys said it. Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, I want to be on your right and I want to be on your left. Yeah? That's kind of what John would have thought. I, cousin of Jesus, will at least get a little portion of the kingdom, get to sit next to him, get to see the defeat of Rome, right? But instead, God's will was difficult. It included John's decapitation. Now, this is what I said to you. Please leave before you hear the sermon. I don't know what God has for you, but I do know sometimes His will is very difficult. As in the case of Abel, as in the case of all 12 disciples that died for the Lord, as in the case of Jesus. Remember Him saying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is Your will, let the suffering go away from Me, but not My will, but Your will." And Father willed for Him to go through suffering. We are told in the book of Hebrews, for the joy of seeing the reward at the end of the suffering, Jesus endured the suffering. Right? Now, I'm not a gloom and doom preacher, right? I myself don't like suffering. I don't even like mosquito bites. Right? So I am not looking for suffering. But knowing the scriptures and from passages like the one we heard today, God's will sometimes is just difficult. Now, I want to go back to something else I said earlier on. His love, loving kindness, is always stable, always merciful, always kind. Yeah? That never shakes. His will is harsh, but His loving kindness is faithful. Yeah? So when He asks you to walk through the valley of shadow and death, as David says, don't fear, because He is there with you. As a little kid, I saw a poster. It's still so visible in my head. And the poster was, there were two sets of footprints. And then, all of a sudden, there's only one set of footprints. And the bottom it says, "God, I thought You would be with me in my difficult times. But I see the footprints You walked away from me." And there's an answer at the bottom, "My son, I didn't walk away. I carried you. That's why there is one set of footprints." In 1 Corinthians 1, when you go through difficulty, please read this. Bottom line, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The greater the suffering, the greater the Lord's presence with us. The greater the suffering, the greater the Lord's presence with us. God's will is difficult. God's love is abundant. He will carry us through the most difficult times that we will ever face. I'm not wishing you difficult times. I'm just preparing you when it comes that you would be strong in His will and in His love. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we wished life was easy. We wished everything went our way ever since we accepted You as our Lord. But a cloud of witnesses tell us that there will be suffering. There will be harsh. Your will sometimes are difficult. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, "When you were young, you dressed and went where you wanted to go. But then when you are old, they will drag you, they will dress you and take you where you do not want to go," referring to how Peter would die. We don't know what You have for us, what Your will for us is, but we do know Your love never fails. And when we walk through a difficult path, Father, help us to cling to You, as did Job, as did the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.